In the weeks ahead of us, we're going to see some of Jesus' most profound miracles, discourses, warnings, prophecies. And as Pastor James pointed out to us last week, Jesus is laser focused on his mission, which means he's going to Jerusalem, which means he's headed to the cross. And every company these days, every organization has a mission statement, right? They all have a mission statement. And a mission statement, it defines a group, a company, an organization's purpose and existence in the world. And so I want to share with you some mission statements from some companies, and I want to see if you can identify them. And you know, when you get asked a question from, you know, the pulpit, sometimes it's a rhetorical question. You don't know if you're supposed to answer out loud or not. This is not a rhetorical question, sir. So you can actually answer out loud. So here's the first mission statement. I want to see if you can identify the company. To bring inspiration and innovation to every athlete in the world. What company does this mission statement belong to? Nike. Ding, ding. Good job. One for one. Okay, next mission statement. To accelerate, that's the key word, to accelerate the world's transition to sustainable energy. Tesla, yeah. Yeah, Tesla. That mission statement belongs to Tesla. All right, let's see if you can get this one. To be the premier purveyor of the finest coffee in the world, inspiring and nurturing the human spirit, one person, one cup, and one neighborhood at a time. You got it, Starbucks, and that's for my wifey right there. All right, here's another one, just two more. To connect people to what's important in their lives through friendly, reliable, and low-cost air travel. Southwest, yeah. That was to see if Tom was paying attention. Good job, Tom. One more. To provide the freshest, highest quality food in a sparkling, clean environment with friendly service. What company does this mission statement belong to? In-N-Out! Yeah, In-N-Out. Good job. If you're new to our church, you probably didn't know that, you know, in the new membership handbook somewhere, there's a clause that says if you're 16 years old or older, you must work at In-N-Out in our church. Yeah, so thank you guys. Yeah, In-N-Out. All right, so a mission statement identifies an organization or a company's purpose or existence in the world. And it's a great thing when the workers are just as passionate about the mission statement, when they're right there. And that passion then trickles down to the customer. And there's a shared sense that the customers get. And a mission statement can provide a purpose for one's life, for the church as Christians. Our mission is to tell others about Christ. We don't have to overthink it. Our mission is to tell others about Christ. But sadly, we can lose our zeal and our passion to do so. We can lose our zeal as workers in God's kingdom to tell others about the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can get distracted and focused on the wrong things. But there are moments when God opens our eyes and wakes us up to his great cause. And I'm praying that this morning will be one of those moments for all of us. If we truly understand that our Lord's mission is, if we truly understand what our Lord's mission is, we too can become passionate about it. Friends, it is the greatest mission there is. It's the greatest cause there is. It's the greatest undertaking. There is, in other words, no greater cause given to man but the one that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples to go and to make other disciples. That is the greatest cause in all the world that the world, the earth will ever know. We are to lock shields together with other believers and to advance his kingdom. Some Christians have kind of like a bunker mentality, and some Christians have a battering ram mentality. And a bunker, you know what a bunker is? It's a fortified defense to protect you from the slings and arrows. A battering ram is an offensive defense to obliterate the gates of the enemy. And that is what we're called to do. Our mission, put real simply, is to become disciple-making disciples. Our mission is to be disciple-making disciples. And in our text today, kind of like the big view of it, we're going to see that there's three main events that our Lord has before he sends out his 72 disciples. The first event is preparation, and that's verses 1 through 9, preparation. The second event is rejection, and that's verses 10 through 16. And the third and final event is celebration, and that's verses 17 to 24. So we have preparation, rejection, and celebration. And before we look at preparation, we probably should set the context so that we can see our passage in its proper context this morning. Last week we finished chapter 9, and at the end of chapter 9, Luke told us that there were three people, they wanted to follow Christ, but they just lacked the necessary dedication. Well, the encouraging thing for us this morning is that there's three that didn't want to, that wouldn't follow, and now there's 72 that will. There's 72 that would follow him. After all that tough preaching that Jesus gave him about, no, don't you dare follow me if you don't do this, that, and the other. And the three that wouldn't, now there's 72 that will. And we know that certainly there will be those who don't follow, who follow away, and that's heartbreaking. But also, there will always be a number of people who do respond to the gospel message. All right, so Jesus now has 72 that he's about to send out and preach in his name about the kingdom of God. And the scene is just like in the beginning of Luke chapter 9, then he sends out the disciples to preach in his name. But Luke tells us now that Jesus has 72 that he's going to send out. All right, so why 70 or 72? If you have an NIV Bible or ESV Bible, it says 72, and there's going to be a footnote. If you have a new King James Version or an NASB, it's going to say 70 were sent out. So why 70 or 72? This is a tough textual question. There's actually evidence for both in ancient manuscripts. And I think that the reason that there's both is that there were, in the ancient world amongst the Jews, two traditions when it came to how many nations there were in the world. And this is going back to Genesis chapter 10. There's a very strong tradition saying 70, and there's another saying 72. In the Masoretic Hebrew text, you find 70 nations. In the Greek Septuagint, you find 72. So I think this is probably what accounts for the scribal variations here. Either way, it doesn't change the meaning of the text. It doesn't change the application. It doesn't change how we interpret it. What's going on here, the point is the same. Jesus is sending them to the nations. He's sending them in twos. Two by two, so that they would have a legally binding witness. In the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 35, God said that every fact, in order for it to be legally binding, had to be established in a court of law on the witness of two or three. So the point here that Luke is making for us is that God is providing an adequate witness to the nations to call them to repentance. And this is, by the way, this is the same pattern that we see in the book of Acts when the missionaries get sent out. They get sent out in pairs. We see in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas being sent out. We have Judas and Silas, Paul and Timothy, Barnabas and Mark, Priscilla and Aquila. All right, so remember, Jesus had three that would not follow. Now there's 72 that will follow. And yet in verse 2, he tells them to ask God for even more workers. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The idea of a harvest, it's a biblical metaphor for an eschatological gathering of God's people. Isaiah and Joel talk about the harvesting of the nations. And Jesus is saying here, I am going to start harvesting the nations, but there are not enough workers. Pray that the Lord will raise up more workers. All right, so let me just say something just in passing, that it is God's harvest. The Lord, it's his harvest. He is the one who does the harvesting. I think in our era, it's real easy for us to kind of get enamored with big churches, big numbers, you know, that are led by men with big personalities, and everyone starts thinking that it's his harvest. It's the pastor's harvest. It's the Lord's harvest. The Lord is the one who gives the increase. It's going to be such a great harvest, we need more and more workers. And do you think that we need more workers today than they needed back then? I think so. We need even more workers than we did back then. All right, so Jesus warns us, however, in verse 3, that they were being sent out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Go your way, behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. That doesn't sound like a very effective evangelism strategy right there. You lambs, you go out there, you're going to be surrounded by wolves, go do it. That's our strategy. All right, I've told you before about Joseph Zahn, Romanian pastor who was incarcerated for his faith in Christ, and this is back in the communist era, and he wrestled with this evangelism strategy. He wrestled with this because he was getting beaten and tortured, and he's in his prison cell, and he's saying, Lord, why are you allowing this to happen to me? What did I do wrong? What's going on here? And the Lord put upon his heart this verse, behold, I am sending you out as lambs amidst wolves. And it dawned on Joseph Zahn that this is God's strategy for evangelism, that he sends the lambs out. They're surrounded by wolves. And as the wolves are tearing the lambs to pieces, and these were communist wolves, and as the wolves are tearing the lambs to pieces, the lambs will still cry out, I love you. I still love you. And what that will do is it will break some of the hearts of the wolves, and they themselves will become lambs. God doesn't call everyone to be a martyr. But martyrdom is part of God's strategy for evangelizing the nations. In verse 4, just like he did with the 12, Jesus tells them to travel light, carry no money bags, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Jesus is telling them, you don't need a travel bag, you don't even need a travel checklist. Just go, get the word out. And I've talked to some Christians who have looked at this verse, and they've said, this is the biblical template for missions. And so we are to send out our missionaries without anything. That we're just to send them in pairs, but without anything to accompany them. We're just to send them out. And that when we raise money for missionaries or mission organizations, that we are going against the Bible. That's unbiblical. Friends, I just want you to realize, this is not a universal command for all missions. In fact, in Luke 22, Jesus changes the directive. He gives them additional instruction. So what he's doing here is he's coaching them up. He's training them. That's what's going on. And Jesus tells them that their mission is so urgent, greet no one on the road. Now that just sounds odd to our modern ears. You know, is Jesus being impolite? Is he telling them to be rude? You know, just ignore everybody? What we have to realize is that in the ancient world, when you're passing somebody on the road, it wasn't just a, hey, how you doing, have a good day, wave to them, and you're on your merry way. There were formalities, and there were social customs that were expected, that you would introduce yourself, you'd say a blessing, you would give a story about the news that you've heard from your respective villages, and then you'd say a benediction, and then you're on your way. So it was a time commitment every time you saw somebody. And Jesus is saying, you don't have time for these formalities. You don't have time for these social customs. You need to get going. You need to take the word to these other places. And your lack of belongings, that you're traveling without anything, will actually be a witness to your faith in me. All right, now we come to instructions for how to enter a house. First, he says in verse 5, that when you enter a house to proclaim the kingdom of God, you should give the greeting, peace be to this house. And that was just a normal greeting. But of course, the meaning was more than just a social custom. It meant, may God's peace be upon those that live in this house. And Jesus told them that with some, you're going to get a favorable response, and with others, you're not going to get a favorable response. But the ones that you do get a favorable response, hospitality is warranted. They're going to offer you hospitality, and you're to take it. And I want you to notice in verse 6, and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, I will return to you. The disciples would say, peace be to this house. And the members of the household would have God's peace. Friends, you need to realize these are not idle words. They were a benediction from God. And they don't work like magic. The words in themselves had no power to bring peace. Like any other gift from God, it had to be received by faith. Anyone who believes the gospel message had the peace of God through Jesus Christ, a peace that would last. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 7 that his followers should not move from house to house. In verse 8, he tells them that they should eat what's served to them. Now, young people, you're like, that's in the Bible? It's in the Bible. And in fact, it's probably the first verse your mom memorized, you know. It's biblical. You're to eat what's set before you. And the significance here is that Jesus has moved. What's going on? He's moved in the Transjordan area, which is a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And he tells them, have no scruples about what you put before you. If they give you pork, eat it. If they give you shrimp, eat it. In the Old Testament, God's people were instructed to avoid these things, not to eat those foods. But here we already see a glimpse that the covenantal order is changing. The separation between Jew and Gentile, typified by what they would eat, is being removed. And that is supported, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 10:27, which we went through last year, where Paul says, eat what's put before you. Imagine what it would have been like if you were a young person in a small village and these two messengers arrived at your house. It's in the afternoon, you're doing your tedious Hebrew studies, your mom's preparing food, and your dad charges through the door, and he says, Anna, we have guests. And you see these two people come in, and they look nice, they're a little haggard, you can tell they've been walking for a long time, they're hungry, they're thirsty, and you guys get them situated, and you start to feed them, and provide them with drinks, and they start to tell you about things that are going on, what they've experienced. And as they're telling you all this stuff, you're remembering when the three visitors met with Abraham, that whole story. And you're remembering how those three visitors told Abraham that his wife Sarah was going to have a child in about a year's time, which happened. And so as you guys are listening, these two messengers, they have a mysterious quality, a mysterious conviction in their voice as they tell you that God has fulfilled the promises to Abraham and the promises to King David. And you don't know what to think, but your father, he is overcome with emotion. He starts praising the Lord. Your mother, she's a little more cautious. She's a little more skeptical, and she politely reminds her husband that you've heard stories like this before. And the father's talking to the messengers, and he takes them to the upper room where your grandfather has been for 2 years bedridden because he has a broken hip. And so you're helping your mom, you're putting the table away, you're cleaning up, and all of a sudden from the upper room, you hear a thud. And you're like, what in the world was that? And next thing you know, your grandfather comes down the stairs under his own power, praising the Lord and saying, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. And the whole house just erupts with praise and joy over this miracle that has just happened. And the neighbors, they hear the commotion, so they come to investigate. And next thing you know, the news spreads everywhere. It just spreads like wildfire. The next morning, there's a throng of people outside your house with the elderly and the crippled and the sick, all wanting to be healed. And you stand in awe for hours watching these two messengers speak to people about the coming kingdom and healing them. And they offer these two messengers money, and they say, we've already received our wages. No, thank you. Eventually, you know, your town, it's never been more happy. It's never been more joyous. It's just filled with awe because of what the Lord is doing in their midst. And eventually the messengers have to leave and you walk them to the edge of town and you wave goodbye. Now we need to turn our attention to those who refuse in verse 10. Look at verse 10. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. That nevertheless, it's not saying that it's not as though the kingdom hasn't come. It did come regardless of the response of the people. The kingdom of God, it's like a two-edged sword. It's a double-edged sword. It brings blessing and it brings cursing depending on the response of those who hear the proclamation of the gospel. Those who receive the gospel, they have God's favor. Those who don't, those who refuse, the kingdom still comes, but it comes to grind the city to dust. Pastor James told us about this a couple weeks ago, but in the ancient world, the Jews had to practice. Whenever they're leaving Jewish territory and going into Gentile lands, and they were returning back to the promised land, they'd get their sandals and they'd clap them together, they'd shake off their robes. It was a symbolic gesture of them removing Gentile dust, the contamination of the Gentiles. They're saying that Jewish people, the Jewish land, we are clean. Gentile lands are unclean. Now, these words we must take to heart because our culture is so pro-homosexuality. Jesus says in verse 12, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than it was for this town. What was the sin of Sodom? According to Ezekiel 16:49, it says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty. They were proud. They were oblivious. They ignored the needs of others. And in their arrogance, they rejected God's design and embraced sexual immorality in the form of homosexuality. How bearable was it for Sodom? How many people escaped? Well, by God's grace, just a few, and from one family. Jesus says, for all the judgment that was rained down upon Sodom, it'll be lighter by comparison than what you will receive if you will not welcome the preaching of the gospel. Jesus says, it will be more bearable on that day. What day is he talking about? He's talking about that great history-ending day of God's judgment on everyone. If a city rejects the gospel message, they do so at their peril. If a city rejects the gospel message, it will be worse for that city than a terrorist attack. If a city rejects the gospel message, it will be worse than a real outbreak. It'll be worse than a real epidemic. If a city rejects the gospel message, it will be far worse for that city than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus is teaching us here that there's degrees of punishment. There's degrees of punishment. Sodom will be punished, and it will be terrible, and it will be eternal. And yet those who reject the gospel message will have it far worse. You see, God holds us accountable to the light that we have received and how we have responded to it. In verses 13 to 15, Jesus pronounces a woe to those cities that already refused the gospel message despite the mighty wonders that were performed in them. Tyre and Sidon stand for the pagan world. In the Old Testament, Tyre and Sidon are judged by God for their opposition to the kingdom of God and for their sins. And yet for all their wickedness, Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. By the way, did you notice that God has one standard for Jewish and Gentile cities? When it comes to ethics, God has one standard. There is one standard for all cities, past, present, and future. And this should be a great comfort to us because it means there is no double standard with the Lord. In verse 15, Capernaum is a special case because Jesus spent so much of his time in this city. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. How crushing to hear the Savior of the world say, you think you're going to heaven, you have it all wrong, you're actually going to hell. We often hear, I've heard it many times, so maybe you have too, but people say, like, if I saw a bona fide miracle, I'd believe. Or if I saw Jesus in the flesh and he walked on water, then I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. Capernaum had Jesus, and they saw Jesus perform miracles. They heard Jesus preach. They saw him perform miracles, and they still did not believe. They still hardened themselves against him. The city of Capernaum is now an uninhabited heap of ruins. Same with Tyre. The city of Tyre is now an uninhabited heap of ruins. Sodom and Gomorrah are now an ash heap. And the same thing could happen to Denver, San Francisco, New Orleans. The light of our nation has been diminished greatly over the last 100 years or so. And even many of those who profess to be Christians live in rebellion to his word. God has one standard. All right, so Jesus closes this section in verse 16 by saying that the one who hears his disciples is really hearing him. To reject a royal messenger, like an earthly king, is to do so at your peril. It's a massive problem. It's a huge mistake. How much more so if you reject the messenger of the king of the universe? All right, so homosexuality is an abomination in God's eyes, and we should never think otherwise. But to reject the preaching of the gospel message is an even greater sin. Sodom and Gomorrah would not welcome God's messengers. They wanted to abuse God's messengers. And Jesus told his disciples, I'm sending out as lambs in the midst of wolves. The world will want to abuse you. And that's just something we have to prepare for. All right, now we come to the celebration in verses 17 to 24. And this is one of the most profound portions in all the Bible. The disciples, they return from their missionary work rejoicing, and we see the joy of the Lord also here. So think about it. The 72 are sent out, and they come back rejoicing. And why are they rejoicing? Remember how they are sent out as lambs in the midst of wolves. They were sent into dangerous, intimidating, hostile environments, and they came back successful. All right, so even though this world is full of wolves, they came back rejoicing. Why? First of all, because they were successful. They healed people. They cast out demons. They saw evil pushed back. But even more than that, Jesus told them that their names are written in heaven, that their salvation is secure. You know, before I go any further, let me just ask you, like, does joy describe you? Is your life one of continual joy in the Lord? Do you radiate joy in Christ? And I don't just mean like on vacation or on Sundays, but, you know, Monday through Saturday. What does your life look like? Or are you best known for complaining, belly aching, despair, defeat? The disciples, they had every reason to despair. They're being sent into hostile territory. And yet they came back rejoicing because the Lord, they participated in the Lord's work, advancing his kingdom, and because their names were written in heaven. And yet this passage also speaks to us about Jesus' joy. Look at verse 21 and 22. And that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal to him. Now, that's an amazing statement, because this whole part of Luke, we're reminded that Jesus is setting his face like flint. He's on his way to Jerusalem to die. He knows he would suffer and die. So if anybody has a little bit of a reason to be pensive, just a little pensive, it would be Jesus. And yet he's rejoicing in their success. He knows what great persecution is ahead of him, right around the corner. And we see that in that hour when the 72 came back, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Something I didn't know until I was studying for this, and it really kind of surprised me. Are you aware that this verse is just one of only two places in the New Testament where Jesus is said to rejoice? Right here. That word rejoiced is a strong word in the Greek. It means exceptional rejoicing with strong praise. So on the cusp of Jesus entering Jerusalem, we see him rejoicing greatly. Now, what I'd like to do with our remaining time is just to discuss and look at what made Jesus rejoice. What is it that caused him to experience so much tremendous joy, even in the face of his impending death? And I think we can identify five reasons from our text. Five causes, five reasons for his rejoicing. The first one is obvious. In that same hour that the 72 rejoiced in their mission, he rejoiced in their success. He loves to see his word go forth. He loves to see his word preached with power. He loves to see evil conquered. He loves to see his kingdom grow. That's the first reason. The second reason, closely related to the first, is that he loves to see the salvation of sinners. He loves to see the salvation of sinners. He loves to see sinners rescued from sin and death. In verse 21, it says that he rejoiced that God revealed these things to sinners. And as a result, these sinners' lives were transformed. So what were these things that God revealed to them? He revealed to them the truth. He revealed to them their need for a Savior. And that truth is found in Jesus Christ, that only Jesus can save one from their sins. In Luke 15:7, it says, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That's the second reason. The third reason Jesus rejoiced is because of the sovereignty of God's grace and the salvation of sinners. Jesus rejoices over the fact that God saves sinners in a sovereign way. Jesus says, I rejoice and love the fact that you've hid these things from the wise and intelligent. The Bible clearly teaches that salvation is a result of God choosing us, not us choosing him. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to give you time to get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to see this. I should hear some Bibles flipping. Or scrolling. One of those two. There we go. Okay, we've got scrolling. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. And we looked at this last year, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The Apostle Paul keeps hammering away. God chose, God chose, God chose. God's choice of us is not dependent on anything in us, but only on him. This is the doctrine of election. It's a beautiful doctrine. Not to everybody. And for those that have a hard time with the doctrine of election, they really don't know what to make of this verse in Luke. And you can turn back to Luke now. They don't know what to make of this verse. They say that God initiates our salvation, but ultimately it depends on our decision to believe. But the Bible teaches that both faith and repentance are gifts from God. Those who reject the doctrine of election, they try to dodge this verse by saying that God looks down the corridors of time and he knows who's going to choose him. And so he elects those who are going to choose him. He does that out of his foreknowledge. And the problem with this view is that it means that salvation is due to our choice, not due to God's grace. And this is not an easy thing for us to grapple with, but why would Jesus rejoice over the fact that God would hide the truth from some people, securing their damnation? Again, we got to remind ourselves that our attitude towards sin and sinners is not always God's attitude. Think about who God reveals the truth to and who he conceals it from. In this passage, we get an important detail here. It says that he reveals it to babies. We got a newborn here. What's the primary characteristic of a newborn? Totally helpless, totally dependent, right? And that's the contrast that Luke is giving us here. When you think of a newborn, you think of their helplessness. The Lord saves those who are totally helpless. If you've been saved, it was by God's grace. It was because God opened your eyes to the truths of the gospel message. Never get over that fact. You should be throttled by that fact every day of your life. Why would the Lord of heaven choose me? Why would he save me? God in his sovereignty has seen fit to save you, though you deserved eternal condemnation. So on the other hand, he hides the truth of the gospel, which means they will never believe and they will never be saved from the wise and the intelligent. And so you have to understand this contrast that Luke is giving us here. It's not between the educated and the uneducated. It's not between those who have a degree and those who don't. It's not between those who have high IQ and those who have low IQ. It's between those who are self-sufficient, have a self-sufficient mindset in themselves, and those who are totally helpless and put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. The contrast here is between those who have a self-sufficient attitude and those who have a childlike faith in Christ. The wise and the intelligent are those who are wise and intelligent in their own eyes. At bottom, these are people who take pride in themselves. They are the objects of their own faith. And Jesus says, Lord, Father, I praise you for hiding this truth from those who are wise in their own eyes. This is why when you are bold in your faith, people are going to think you are nothing more than a moron. You can bank on that. There was a gentleman I was working with not too long ago, and I wish you could have seen his face when I told him that the Bible is true, and the Bible is from God to man, and it's inerrant, meaning that it's without mistake in the original manuscripts. He looked at me like I'd lost my marbles. And he was gracious enough, he didn't say it, but I knew he was thinking that, you're probably one of those flat earthers too, you know. Don't think for a moment, however, that God chose you because you are somehow better than those who are wise and intelligent and understanding. God chose you out of his grace. That was the third reason. The fourth reason, Jesus also rejoices in the relationship between him and God the Father. Notice in verses 21 and 22 how Jesus addresses God as Father. He says it five times. Father, Father. Do you struggle with this concept? Do you have a hard time grasping God as your Father? We live in a culture where family life is so broken and so fragmented, sadly. There are probably many here this morning who keep a deep or have a deep father wound. Maybe your earthly father was inadequate. Maybe your earthly father was stingy with his time, with his affection. Maybe you grew up fatherless. Whatever your background may be, don't project the failures of your earthly father onto your heavenly father. I realize that father wounds can make it hard to view the Lord as loving and trustworthy. But you need to realize that your identity is no longer in the failures of your earthly father. Your identity is now in the Lord above, in his unconditional love. He has redeemed you and he has adopted you into his family. I also encourage you to read chapter 19 in J.I. Packer's Knowing God. If you don't have this book at home on your shelf, you need to get it. J.I. Packer's Knowing God, chapter 19. The whole book is great, but focus really on chapter 19. And chapter 19 is called Sons of God. And I want to read to you a snippet from this paragraph. Packer says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. And finally, the fifth thing that made Jesus rejoice, he rejoices in God the Father's decision to save sinners through him. And where do we find that in our text? Look at verse 22. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. In other words, Jesus is the gateway. He is the door. He is the path. There is no other way to get to the Lord than through Jesus. Jesus is the only way of salvation. He rejoiced in their success. He loved to see the salvation of sinners. He rejoiced because of the sovereignty of God's grace and the salvation of sinners. Jesus rejoices in the relationship between him and God the Father, and he rejoices in God the Father's decision to save sinners through him. All right, so our text ends here with verses 23 and 24, where our Lord turns to his disciples, and he tells them something else that they should be thankful for. He says, blessed are the eyes that see what you have seen, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Jesus is saying, Moses was a great man. David was a great man. Isaiah was a great man. Daniel was a great man. And they prophesied about me, but none of them got to see what you had the privilege of seeing. None of them had the privilege of seeing and hearing what you had the privilege of seeing and hearing. Every joy that an unbeliever enjoys in this life is temporal. Every joy someone that doesn't know Christ experiences is just a temporary, fleeting joy. So like if your neighbor gets an incredible inheritance, or if your colleague gets a sweetheart of a promotion, or if an old high school buddy gets, you know, some high office election, you know, if they don't know the Lord, if they're outside of Christ, that joy is fleeting and temporary. And I guarantee you, if they had the ability to see things through God's eyes, if they could see the truth, they would exchange it all in a heartbeat with a Christian whose name is written in the book of life. Even if that Christian was blind, crippled, and bedridden, they'd give it all up. Their joy is temporary. Our joy is eternal. And our joy will only get greater as we go into the presence of our Savior. Our joy will continue to rise forever. All right, so real joy is anchored in Christ. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. Most of our problems, they arise just because our priorities are out of whack. We're chasing something else rather than the living God. All right, in conclusion, tempo there. Let me give you three words. In conclusion, all beginning with the letter P, pray, participate, and praise. Pray, participate, and praise. Pray continually. Ask God to send us more workers. Ask for more workers. Pray. Participate. Make sure that your cause is his cause. Participate. Make sure your cause is his cause. And the last P, praise Jesus. Praise God for opening your eyes to the gospel message. Let your joy in him overflow. Pray for more workers. Participate in God's kingdom. Our mission is to be disciple-making disciples. And praise Jesus for making you the object of his salvific love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word this morning. And thank you that when we take part in your cause, that you push back the enemy. The enemy cannot stand before you. We do ask that you would raise up more workers, that you would use our church, you'd use CC just to be a mighty instrument in your hand for your cause, and that you would give us the sweet privilege of participating and seeing your kingdom advance and sinners coming to salvation and the gates of the enemy being obliterated. We love you. Thank you for all this. We pray in your holy name. Amen.